Friends, would you stand with me as we open our Bibles again this morning, now to Matthew chapter 22. Standing and reading Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. Again, let us listen to the Lord's word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. This is the Lord's word. Would you be seated, please? Some of you might have felt a little uncomfortable with Mr. Burberry's announcement this morning. Christians, we shouldn't be talking about politics, right? That's verboten in the church. We shouldn't be addressing this. I think we've made a mistake. And truly, I think that politics and national policies and candidates and issues have long been ignored or stepped aside from because we think to ourselves it's not spiritual. And I have to admit that I am oftentimes uneasy wondering how far I ought to go as a pastor in influencing a vote and how far I should go or shouldn't go. And I think for good reason I ought to be careful. I think we ought to be very careful with these things. For you see, the church is unique. And a pastor is not a politician. In fact, if you were to equate anything with a pastor, he would be more like the prophet who comes forward. He says, "Thus saith the Lord." And he points out and he says, "This is right, this is wrong, fear the Lord, serve the Lord, come back to the Lord and do what is right," and then he goes back to his mountain. He comes and he speaks to the issue, but he's not the politician. He comes and he addresses morally, he exhorts from the Word of God. The church is unique. Of all the institutions on earth, we are the only one which is a living organism. We're the only ones who are growing. We are the only ones that can say God is our God and we are his people. We are indwelt by his Spirit. We are given his power. We are sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption. And as such, we alone have been trusted with the message of Jesus Christ, with the message of the gospel, the message of God's holiness, his justice, the fact that he's going to punish sin, and with this message that in Jesus Christ alone does the sinner find forgiveness. That's a message that I don't want to let go of. That's a message the church shouldn't let go of, because that is truly the only way anyone is ever delivered from the wrath to come. And so if pastors start preaching politics and not preaching the gospel, what does it matter if the man gains the whole world, if we have the best republic on the planet, and we have the lowest taxes and the cheapest gas, and our pantries are full, and our souls are dead? What do we have? We die with full pantries and we go to hell. So the church is unique, and we don't give up these things. We mustn't give up the gospel. But the church is not a political movement and it's not a political machine. But the fact remains that we are in the world and we don't live our Christianity in a vacuum. It means, friends, our faith will of necessity affect what we do. The fact that you are believers in Jesus Christ should mean something when you step out that back door. It means something, doesn't it? It influences. It should. If it doesn't, and I've said this before, you hear these politicians stand up, well, I'm a believer, but I don't let my faith influence my policy. I go, well, then you don't, clearly you don't have a faith that's worth anything. Because how can anyone live out what they say is dear and important and have it not influence? If I believe stealing is wrong, I'm not going to go down to the grocery store and stick some avocados in my pockets. I'm not going to do it, right? Because I believe it's wrong. Our Christianity must influence how we vote, for whom we vote, what we cherish, what we condemn. Christians, because of whom we belong to, we walk in two worlds, and we are subject to two authorities. This text that we just read puts us in mind of this very fact and instructs us of two errors to avoid along the way. Let me spell out for you these two errors. The first error is this, that I'm a Christian. This is the individual who says, I'm a Christian, and I should only be involved in church things, and I should only think about spiritual matters, right? I was just told the other day or read something somewhere that says it's always in bad form to use Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings as an illustration. And what should come to my mind but an illustration, right, from the Lord of the Rings. Bilbo Baggins and the Hobbits, right? They live in the Shire. And what is their weakness? We don't get involved. The world is burning, but we don't get involved because we just don't make those matters our concern. But friends, we don't have that liberty given to us, do we? We don't. So that's one error. One error is to say, I'm a Christian and I'm spiritually minded and I don't get involved in politics. By the way, there's a generation that said years ago, we don't talk about religion and politics, right? Stop it. Start talking about religion and politics. Amen. Really, we have to talk about religion. What else is there? I mean, seriously, I kid all the time about hamburgers and hot dogs. Really, you're going to lead a society on hamburgers and hot dogs? You can't do that. You must talk about religion and politics. What else is there, friends? Seriously, these are the things of life. And so they're worthwhile to speak of. So the first mistake, I'm a Christian. I don't get involved in politics. I only deal with spiritual matters. The other mistake would be this. As a Christian, I am dependent on worldly things, men and movements and parties to usher in God's kingdom. That too would be an equal error to think if the Republicans lose the this general election coming, the world's going to come to an end. It's not. It might get harder, but it's not going to come to an end. And that's the other error we make. Now, having said all that, every text without a context is a pretext. You've heard that said before. So context, again, is very important. I realize I jump back and forth from between Romans and Matthew, and my hope is still to get back to Colossians. Jesus has made his way, as we come to this text of Scripture, Matthew 22, 15 and following, Jesus has made his way into Jerusalem for the last time. His death on the cross is close at hand. According to, as we read in chapter 21, verses 1 through 11, we are told of his triumphal entry, and the crowds are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. As we continue through chapter 21, we see that Jesus goes to the temple and cleanses it. And having turned the true faith, he's chiding them. He's rebuking the leaders in Israel because they've turned the true faith into a lucrative business. They have merchandised God. And in verses 14 through 17, we read of the priests and scribes that they are indignant with Jesus because the children and the blind and the lame recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Follow with me. In verses 18 through 19, we see their fig tree is cursed because it bears no fruit. That's important. In verses 20 through 22, Jesus discusses with the disciples concerning faith and prayer. 23 through 27 of 21, Jesus has his authority questioned in the temple by the chief priests and the elders of the people. And in verses 28 through 32, we have the parable of the two sons and the tax collectors. We are told the tax collectors and the prostitutes, because they believed John the Baptist's message, were getting into the kingdom of God before the righteous were. In verses 33 through 41, we have the parable of the landowner. Landowner sends to the tenants who work the vineyard to receive his produce, but they, the tenants, kill those who were sent to them and do not give what is due to the landowner. And then in verses 42 through 46, we hear these famous words: "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And then in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, we have the parable of the marriage feast. "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Now, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people, isn't he? "Those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. The Jews have rejected. The feast will be filled with Gentiles, and yet it is not a blanket acceptance of the Gentiles, for it is not nationality or descent that God receives, but those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And we know that he will not fail to get every last one of his own people. Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen." So we see in all of those passages that I just laid out for you, we see here a constant theme. The Jews who have neglected God's righteousness and have sought to establish their own are unrighteous and will be put out of the kingdom of God. Their devotion was rote, it was cold performance, and there was no heart. There was no heart given to the Lord. There was no fruit. Everything was just status quo. And those who look in faith to God's righteousness will be welcomed to the feast. This is the broader context of which we are addressing. My friends, it stands to reason. How do you make people whose hearts are cold be warm towards the Lord? What do you do? How can you urge and exhort people enough to have hearts that are tender to the Lord? My friends, you can't make someone have a heart for the Lord. But you know what you can do is you continue to expose them to the truth of God's word. This is 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. You expose people with gentleness, without quarreling, to the truth of the scriptures, with the hope that the Lord's Spirit will convict and convert. My friends, listen, it is not our job to make sales of the gospel. We're not supposed to. That's not our calling, to close deals, to make converts. We can't do that. Only the Lord can do that. What is our job? It is to speak the truth, to represent the Lord Jesus faithfully in the world before us. That's our job. Perhaps the Lord will grant repentance and conversion. This brings us to our text in Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Here, we are, God's people are exhorted to produce the fruit of the kingdom by giving to God what is rightly his, namely themselves. Again, the Jews were far from the Lord. Notice that all through chapter 21, the religious leaders have one aim, and that is to dethrone Jesus Christ. It is to destroy him. That's their goal. And it's a very sad passage of scripture. And yet, we come here to verses 15 through 22, and what's the gist of it? That we are called to produce the fruit of the kingdom by giving to God what is rightly his, namely ourselves, giving ourselves to the Lord. Listen to verses 15 through 18. We are shown again the condition of this empty religion in Israel at the time. Verses 15 through 18. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?" Once again, we marvel as we read these verses and we wonder how they cannot see it, but they don't. They are blinded by their self-righteousness. As was stated, their profession did not align with their behavior. Here, the Pharisees and leadership in Israel thought that they were rendering God acceptable service as they pursued the Lord Jesus to destroy him. I am quickly put in mind of these pastors who stand up and will say that abortion is a God-honoring thing. Exactly. And that's what should and yes, that has happened. I've read quotes of pastors saying this, people wearing their clergy robes and all these things. And why? Why would they say that? Well, because clearly we're caring for these women. And you marvel at that and you say, how can you miss this? Well, friends, it's no different in this passage of Scripture. Look at the Pharisees and what they're saying. They are actually pursuing to kill Jesus Christ. And at the same time, they think we are honoring the Lord by going down this path. It's no different today. We see these kinds of phenomena today. My friends, a very simple point of application, we must always beware that we do not use our faith or our Christianity or use pious terminology to cover over evil as though it were a cloak. That in pursuing evil, we're actually doing God's will, when really what you do is hateful and wrong, and God takes no delight in this kind of service. The Lord took no delight in that kind of service on the part of the Pharisees, who, by the way, were the religious conservatives of the day. And they think they're doing something good. Their motive here was to destroy Jesus, as we mentioned. The Pharisees are angry with Jesus as he has been addressing parables about them to them. If you look at the end of chapter 21, verses 45 and 46, we are told, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Here they've taken counsel together. They have plotted how they might trap him in his own words, and they want to destroy Jesus and render him ineffective and to discredit him before the people. Their method of doing so was to send others to do their dirty work so as to make it look as though they had nothing to do with it. After all, they must keep up a good appearance. That's what they were concerned about. We don't want anyone thinking bad about us, but we do need to be pretty sneaky and slick with dealing with Jesus here. And so what they do is they gather their disciples and a group of Herodians. The Herodians were a political group who were supporters of Herod's dynasty. Interesting to understand that the Pharisees and their disciples and the Herodians had nothing in common. In fact, they hate each other, except they hate Jesus more. So that old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, is at play here in this dynamic. These supporters of Herod's dynasty and the Pharisees, we see that they view Jesus as a threat, and so will join the Pharisees will join the Herodians in order to do away with Jesus. So these disciples of the Pharisees and the supporters of Herod come to Jesus and bring with them smooth lips, flattering speech, insincere speech, and utter hypocrisy. On the surface, you would never think this. It looks like they're just coming up to ask an innocent question, and yet Jesus exposes their motives. He knows what's behind this. And they say this, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Now, what they say is actually true. But what's behind them saying it is an evil design. They bring butter. They don't really believe these things they say about Jesus. They suppose him an ordinary man who falls prey to empty compliments. If they truly believed the things that they had just said, they would not be seeking to undermine him. They say again he's truthful, that he teaches the way of God in truth, he defers to no one, he's not partial to any. And after flattering him, they present him with a question which on the surface, again, appears innocent enough, but because of their motive, we know that this question is meant to ensnare Jesus. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? The poll tax was a tax placed upon every adult male in Judea, which he would once a year have to pay to the government. They want to know, in the presence of state supporters, the Herodians, whether or not it is permissible for a Jew to give financially to a pagan government. Have you ever wondered that yourself? It's kind of like guilt by association. Can a Christian really buy Levi's and be exempt from guilt because of what they support with their money? Should a Christian pay taxes to a government that's sending money to promote godless things? Have you ever wrestled with that? I've wrestled with this. And I go, right? And you go to the Bible. What's Jesus supposed to say to this? Yes? No? If he says yes, then he acknowledges that Caesar is legitimately in power, although he's wicked, in which case Jesus risks making the Jews upset and they will not care anymore for him and will not listen to what he says. And if he says no, the Herodians, Herod's supporters, will accuse Jesus of treason and undermining the state. Boy, this was a good question. It sure seems like they've got Jesus now in a bind. It must be one or the other. And Jesus perceives their malice, and here he exposes their hypocrisy. Jesus' answer that he gives is both wonderfully simple and it is quite deeply profound. And it's applicable to us. Listen to verses 19 through 21 and what he says. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Long and short, the answer is this. We are obligated to render to those in authority over us those things that they are due. I'm going to state that again because it's a good principle. It's a godly principle, a biblical principle. We are obligated to render to those in authority over us those things that they are due. Jesus says to them, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they bring him a denarius. And he asks this question, whose likeness and inscription is this? So now he's holding a coin, and depending on which Caesar it was, there was a picture on the coin, and it read something like this on the coin, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, divine, of that divine, like that God-like character, Augustus. And on the reverse of the coin, it would read something like Pontifex Maximus, or highest priest. Jesus asks, again, whose image is on this? To his question, they answered that it was Caesar's image and name on the coin. Friends, this is the money of the kingdom. His image is on it, as he is the king of the empire. Jesus' answer to their deceptive and hypocritical question is, to their question, is it lawful to give it to Caesar, is, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now notice this, that they say, is it lawful to give it to Caesar? I was thinking about this. In my home growing up, my father seemed to put our name, Strong, on everything. And the reason he'd write Strong on it is so that when you loan it out, you get it back. That's got my name on it. I noticed my wife the other day wrote Strong on the back of chairs. And I'm glad she did, because we brought chairs to this event that were just like all the other chairs. If I loan out something to my neighbor, I put my name on it with the idea that it's supposed to come back to me. Notice that the word here is give. It's not like just dig into your pockets and pull out. It's rather render. Give back to. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's image is on the coin. That's like writing your name on the back of a chair. Everyone knows, oh, this belongs to Caesar. His name is indelibly printed on this thing. It's stuck on this coin. And so you're not giving it to him as if he didn't have a right to it. Rather, you're giving it back to him. You're returning it. And they ask, is it lawful? Is it permissible? Jesus' answer is, no, it's not permissible. It's obligatory. It's not, can I give to him from my pockets? Let me dig deep. I'll see what I can conjure up. That guy's face is on that coin. You're obliged to give it to him. It's his. That's Jesus' answer. Well, whose face is on it? Well, it's Caesar's. There you go. You need to return it. You need to render it to him. Render it back to him. The image and inscription of Caesar are on the coin. It is the medium of commerce. He is entitled to the poll tax because you receive the benefit of living in the empire of which he is the king. That answers that question, doesn't it? Look at Romans 13. And for the sake of time, we'll just read Romans 13, not the other. Romans 13, 1 through 7 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice, or on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. My friends, know the follower of Jesus Christ is not exempt from civil duty. My friends, we live in a country of men. We drive on their roads, are protected by their police and their military. We are obligated to support it in the way those in charge have directed us to support it. So, we give taxes. We get involved in the process, as Mr. Burberry was pointing out. We get involved in these things. You know one difference we have that they didn't have. We live in a republic. We have a constitution, and our rights are given to us from God, and they are recognized and codified in the constitution. Did you know that when they gave their poll tax, it would go to Rome? And what do you think the Caesars would do? What do you think Nero would do with his money? What do you think Caligula did with the money that was gathered from taxes? We can be assured of this. It was at least used in part for quite godless endeavors. Do you know the difference between ancient Rome and the United States of America? We have a say in where things go. We do. Now, we're obligated, we are citizens of this country, we are obligated to be involved. We are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We are to be engaged in the work that is before us. One such thing that we do is we vote, we pay our taxes, we get to say where things will go. I never thought Roe versus Wade would ever be overturned. I honestly didn't. We've been fighting this thing for the past, or at least we, as in my wife and I personally, the past 30-some years, sending money here and there and being vocal about it, standing and praying and pointing people in the way we should go. And it seems so slow, and I never thought it would be overturned, and we saw it overturned. Again, an act of God's great grace and providence in this nation. That's just a small example. What would have happened if we had all just said, nothing we can do? What would have happened? And yet, I hear this. My vote's not going to make a difference. My voice isn't going to make a difference. Oh, me being an election judge isn't going to really make a difference. Me voicing my opinions, me voicing my concerns, me talking about what is it going to do? It's just going to make people angry. Friends, honestly, we have got to get over this as Christians. We've got to get over this idea that I'm supposed to sit down and just be nice. It's not, no one's telling you go out there and be a mean-spirited jerk. Nobody is saying that. But can you go out there and open your traps for crying out loud and say truth, speak truth to people? You have got to be some of the brightest people in all of this area. I kid you not. That's not flattery. You're well-read. You're well-thought. You think through issues. You're careful in how you express things. Why are you sitting by quietly? What's preventing you from making use and recognizing the rights you've been given? To engage in dialogue over a cup of coffee and to call people to check them. You see, we render to Caesar the things that we have obligations in our government, and our Constitution recognizes our ability to do these things. Why would we sit by and be quiet? Do you see the fires are burning under this nation right now? Do you see this? Will we sit by and say nothing because we want people to think we're just nice? We mustn't be this way. And yes, I do think this is a biblical and faithful application of this verse, and we're going to go further with it yet. It is not spiritual when we neglect our civic duties. You are being disobedient to the one who calls you to be in subjection to the governing authorities and to render, to give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. When you are part of someone's kingdom, you are obligated to give for the benefit of that kingdom. You are obligated to serve in that kingdom in obeying just laws. You are obligated to be a law-abiding citizen, or else we suffer the consequences, which entails, among other things, voting and being involved and paying taxes and praying and driving the speed limit and wearing the seatbelts. It is not more spiritual to be uninvolved, Christian. Do you know what's best? You do know what's best because you have the word of God, and therefore you know the mind of Christ. Jeremiah wrote, to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. I urge, says Paul in 1 Timothy 2, which we read just a little bit ago, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. My friends, if the Christians don't get out there and vote, if the Christians aren't being involved, do you really want the pagan determining policy? Now, who do you want to trust? You have this precious little child, and you say, let's see, there are two girls that I could call on to babysit my child. One reads her Bible and is dressed rather dowdy, but she reads her Bible and she's a good girl. And the other is goth, and she's got a pentagram tattooed on her forehead. Which one do you entrust your child to? Seriously, it's a real question. Who do you entrust policy to? And the gripe above all gripes is that Christians will stand up there and complain after the election, and yet you find out they didn't vote, they don't speak, they don't get involved, and then they stand back and they lob stones. That's unjust. It is. Friends, I trust the Christian a million times more to think through issues biblically than I do the pagan. When the pagan, the man or the woman who doesn't fear the Lord, goes to erect policy, there's no fear of God in their brains. They're doing what may seem right to them. They are doing what may seem right according to culture. But obviously, there's a fly in that ointment, and it's going to come to an end. The Christian, the welfare of this country is the welfare of the church. Whether or not we can push forward the gospel unhindered is what is at stake. And as John pointed out in his announcement, we find that these hate speech laws are coming after people. Should we wait until they're enacted? Would it make us light a fire under us if we finally see someone come in and arrest the pastor and drag him out? Oh, I guess he was serious. There is a problem. Do we have to wait that long? Please don't. Please don't. Right? It's complicated. I'm presenting it as though it's a very simple thing, and it is complicated because we walk in two worlds. Jesus told these hypocrites that because Caesar's image and name were on the denarius, that they are obligated to pay that poll tax. But he also adds, to their chagrin, I'm quite sure, that they must render to God the things that are God's. And this is where, initially, they present this question, and Jesus answers their question, as we've just done. But Jesus drives it so much further than just a matter of politics and observing taxes. The deeper question is this: what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life? Render to God the things that are God's. The basis of Jesus' answering concerning Caesar was whose image was on that coin. So Jesus pushes the point further. Whose image is on you? It's a wonderful question. Whose image is upon you? Do you realize that in the creation account, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, do you realize that no other creature is created after the image of God but man and woman? Not the dolphins, not the killer whales, not the rabbits, not dogs or cats. Nothing else of all of God's creation is created in the image of God. That is a tremendous honor, to be created after the image of God. That image, again, at the risk of sounding like Captain Obvious here, that image is not hands and feet and nostrils and ears. But as our confession says, it's to be made in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we were created after the image of God. There is a sanctity to every man, woman, and child born or yet in the womb. There is a sanctity. And the goal here is that every one of us who has the image of God upon us, is there anyone who doesn't have the image of God upon them sitting here this morning? No, there isn't. We all have that image stamped upon us. God created man, Genesis 1:27, in his own image, in the image of God. He created a male and female. He created them. Of all people that Jesus dealt with, these Pharisees and their disciples should understand that they were made in God's image. They have the scriptures. They know better than anyone else, you would suppose. What service does God require of his people, being that his image is stamped upon them? Here they were hunting Jesus down. Here they were trying to destroy Jesus. And what are they doing? They're trying to catch Jesus in a trap by showing him a denarius. Do we have to pay this or not? Well, let's just turn this table a little bit. Whose image is on you? And what are you rendering unto the Lord? What is the heart that you present to the Lord? Do you suppose that deceit? Do you suppose that empty performance of religion? Do you suppose that cold hearts or pride or contempt for the Son of God are consistent with that image of him who alone is truth? Do you suppose that the way that you're carrying on in your hypocrisy and your malice to trap me and to destroy me, do you suppose that's consistent with being an image bearer of God? Many times we're more concerned with what the government thinks of us than what the Lord thinks of us. I want to be spoken of well by people. Have you ever stopped to consider, would the Lord himself speak well of you? As he examines your heart, as he listens to your words, he watches your behavior, do you suppose the Lord is pleased with what you're rendering to him as being the one who has his image stamped upon you? That's the question. That's the question. Shame on those who use religion and expend such energy to devise evil ways, who fail to recognize that they, above all of God's creation, only people, since conception, bear the image of God alone, and they would rather use that image to connive, to deceive, and to destroy. What do we owe to the Lord? By the way, what do the people in Washington, D.C. owe to the Lord? And don't think this way, well, they're not Christians. I know that. What do they owe to the Lord? Isn't it interesting? That sword slices both directions. You have to pay your taxes. I agree. And you must render service to the Lord, because you are made in his image, and therefore your lying, your stealing, your lust, your destruction of human lives, your destruction of private property, these things are out of accord with the image that you bear in your flesh. You are in sin, and you must repent. That's what we all owe to the Lord, is obedience unto him. And what does it say, friends, regarding abortion of children? You know, 100 times out of 100 that when a woman is pregnant, she never gives birth to a puppy. That's an image. That's an image bearer. That's in her womb. What do we owe to the Lord? Those little children. And they are entrusted to us to raise them to know their God and to serve their God. And they are fearfully and wonderfully made. My friends, this is what's before us, and how much more upon you and I who are being transformed into the image of Christ, who is the image of God. As Christians, we have a dual responsibility, not to one or the other, but to both kingdoms, both to the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. You can read about Daniel or Rahab, Esther, John the Baptist, Peter or John. And you can see that it was not always an easy task working through these things. But one thing is for certain, they strove to love their neighbors in the world while simultaneously striving to be obedient unto the Lord whose image was placed upon them. One does take precedence over another. We will wrap up here in just a moment, friends. One does take precedence over another. One kingdom is outward and temporal, and the other is inward and eternal. Whose king does not change. Jesus Christ does not change, and his kingdom will never come to an end. His kingdom is unshakable. My allegiance and your allegiance as Christians must first be to that kingdom, to the kingdom of Christ. And if I live as a citizen of that kingdom, I will obey what is right in the kingdom of men, so that my citizenship in the one is ultimately a blessing to the earthly. You can't help but be a blessing to the world around us if you are walking to obey the Lord. Think of the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus says. You are the light on a hill, right? You're the city on the hill, the light that sheds light upon the world around you. This is what the Christian does. The heavenly influences my involvement in the earthly, and I strive to take every advantage to promote every legal advantage I'm given. I strive to take advantage of that to promote what is good, so that because I am made in God's image, even though I am fallen, I am being transformed. My conscience and my affections are informed by the word of the Lord. My involvement, my attitude are different. My standard of right and wrong are dictated by God so that I vote according to God's standard and not man's. And on that point, friends, I don't have to tell you which candidate to vote for. I have a very simple list. If they don't promote life, they're out. Amen. No, every life is important. Listen, even the child produced by rape, it's still an image bearer. And in case anyone wonders, I knew a lady. She and her twin sister were the product of rape. And they were some of the sweetest, godliest women I've ever known who are now in glory with the Lord. They would have been murdered had they been born later. But they were spared. Their lives are important. They're image bearers. We have an obligation to protect and to bring these little lives to the Lord. All these things, my standard of right and wrong, are dictated by the word of the Lord. Jesus, with his answer, reproves these hypocrites because they fail to see that God wants their hearts and wants them to render to God what they owe to him, to produce the fruit of the kingdom in their lives, which is not deceit, but love. Love for God, love for his son, and love for their neighbor. And this, we know, only comes when we acknowledge Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and by faith look to him. That's where new hearts come from, the Lord. Sadly, as we continue to read this, ultimately it is going to the cross. We see that their response is what most people's is towards the gospel. Verse 22, and hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. They were amazed and unchanged. They hear the word of God himself. They are amazed at how quickly, how witty, how beautiful his words, and yet they remain unaffected by the words of the Lord. That should encourage some of us. Even the Lord's words went unheeded. They should have fallen on their faces at that very moment. They should have repented on the spot, confessing their hypocrisy and conforming to his image. Beloved, I wrap this up by saying, yes, we pay our taxes, we obey just laws, and we strive in all ways permissible to us to be a blessing to our neighbor, to our country, and to our where we live. We are called to love our neighbors, and we are called to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But more important to the health of a nation, of this nation, is that we, as the Lord's image bearers, recreated in Christ, are rendering to God what he is due. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Thus, as we glorify God and enjoy him forever, guess what's influenced along the way? The culture. The culture is changed and influenced as we rise up and serve our God and render to him the things that he is due. Would you bow with me and let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for your word and pray that your blessing will be upon us. We pray that you will help us. For Lord, we know and we have grown accustomed to remaining silent and having the attitude that we can do nothing and we can influence nothing. And yet, Father, we see how important it is and how vital it is, not just that we pay taxes and vote. Oh, but Father, that we would give you our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would give you our every breath, and that we would walk and godly fear, that we would live our lives in love for you and your Son and our neighbors. We ask, Father, that you would help us, especially, Lord, as we have many voices crying out to us, telling us what is right and what is wrong. And yet, Father, you have told us very plainly in your word what you want, that we should give and fulfill just demands that are placed upon us, but even more so, that we should give to you the one who is in authority over us, whose image is stamped upon us, that, Father, we would give to you no less than all. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.